According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 as we get started this evening. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Preparation for our study this evening. Once again, take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, setting aside distractions, giving us concentration upon His truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you once again, and we humble ourselves before your throne of grace, Father, thankful for the privilege of being here, a privilege that is entirely by grace. We don't deserve to be here. But Father, we do thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Through him, we have the confidence to draw nigh, to enter within a new and living way, which is his flesh, to stand in appearance before you. And we thank you for such privilege and for such confidence. Father, we are asking now, once again this evening, if you delay long enough to guide us in the truth, give us an understanding of these scriptures. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, dealing with the doctrine of marriage, we are in Genesis chapter 2. In Roman numeral 2, our development application, main point A, Adam and Eve. If I did this correctly, Roman numeral 2, main point A is Adam and Eve. Main point 2 under A then is Genesis chapter 2. We've already dealt with Genesis chapter 1 at some length. We are wrapping up chapter 2 possibly this evening if we jump on it fast enough. And then we'll have chapters 3 through 5 to follow to show the nature of marriage after the fall, to show the consequences of their disobedience and their sin, which definitely had an impact. Had an impact on Adam and his work assignment, had an impact on Eve and the process of childbirth, and not only the process of childbirth, but also the aspect of fulfillment and a desire that is spoken of there in Genesis chapter 3. So we will address that as well. We'll also see Cain and Abel in chapter 4. And the application of the next generation following Adam and Eve. Then we'll be ready to move on to other areas of Old Testament development. Really, the bulk of the Old Testament development has been Adam and Eve. And when we get to Isaac and Rebekah, when we get to Jacob and his four wives, when we look at David and Bathsheba, in reality, those are going to be much shorter developments because we've laid so much groundwork with Adam and Eve that we're going to be using those other marriages as supplemental material, as it were, to come alongside what we've already examined in terms of Adam and Eve. All right, so far we've really covered all five of the points of study we want to get out of Genesis chapter 2, that under point A, Adam's circumstance of being alone was not good. God didn't design man to operate on a singular basis. Volition is not the only law of divine establishment. He didn't stop with volition in where we all operate in terms of individuality, but he supplied marriage then, where now we have two that become one. Interestingly enough, two volitions become one. Two sin natures become one. The idea of the two become one flesh is quite interesting because we still have two volitions and we still have two sin natures, see, as it were. Likewise, we move on from marriage on into family, from family to nationalism and the circumstances there. Adam's circumstance of being alone was not good. So God had a solution to the not alone circumstance, and that is a helper. The solution to Adam's onlyness was a helper, not his loneliness. And the provision is not a sex partner, although she is his sex partner. The provision is a helper, see. And as a helper, she fulfills where he is lacking. She fulfills what he has missing. She has a perspective that he is not designed to view. See, the male and female he created them is not just simply a physiological aspect. And yes, there's physiological differences between men and women, but there are also soul differences between men and women. There are perspective differences between men and women. See. And so Eve, as the helper, is able to meet the deficiencies where Adam would not see things. Not in 100 million years would he see things with his masculine perspective. But Eve can see them with her feminine perspective, and together, the heirs together of the grace of life can worship God the Father. And we'll see some of those things, particularly as they're played out in the Trinity, in terms of the Father and the Son, and how leadership and submission is played out within Trinity itself. Point C, that not only was he given a helper, he was given the perfect helper, a helper suitable for him, corresponding to him, designed precisely to meet his needs. In the work of God the Father to craft these things and bringing the perfect woman to the perfect man for his perfect purpose. See? And God continues to do that when he designs marriage, when he has a plan for your life. He has a perfect will for your life, and that includes the spouse that he desires for you to marry. The person, the soul, the believer that he has crafted to meet your needs, to work alongside of you in your work assignment, God has taken care of all of that. See, unless, of course, he's given you a gift of celibacy and he's designed your life to be an unmarried life. If perhaps he has designed your life in those circles, well, then he'll supply those needs also. But most of us don't have the gift of celibacy. Most of us are not designed to be alone. Most of us would fall into that category of it being not good to be alone. See, and as such, God has given us a helper according to his perfect wisdom. Under point D, we examine Adam's song, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Adam's song communicates tremendous principles of truth. The first phrase, bone of my bones. The second phrase, flesh of my flesh. The third phrase, she shall be called woman, indicating that Adam understands he has delegated responsibilities towards the woman, just like he had delegated responsibilities towards the animals. All right. That doesn't mean he treats her like an animal, but it means he has delegated responsibilities and he owns up to it. He accepts them. He recognizes that as he stands before the Lord, he has to minister to her. And he, in fact, names her. She shall be called woman. See, he didn't call her a duck or whatever. He named the duck. He named the animals. But he also named the woman, and he gave her the name significant to the method that God used to create her. That is, she was taken out of man. She is not separate from man. Her entire origin is entirely centered in Adam. She has no part of her being, no fiber of her body, soul, spirit, nothing of her essence is separated from Adam. It all came from Adam. See, and so it comes to her purpose in life, so it comes to her role to fulfill. It is entirely centered in Adam. She has no purpose apart from him, because she has no origin apart from him. See, his song here is just filled with tremendous teaching. Now, the conclusion of this chapter is verses 24 and 25, and it focuses on the purpose clause. And every time we find a purpose clause, maybe it's a hati or a hina or an ice or another equivalent Greek expression or Hebrew expression, we have a reason that is produced here in verse 24. It says, for this reason. So under point E now, we are examining for this reason. For this reason indicates purpose clause. It is a purpose clause. All right? And you don't need a pastor or a philosopher or somebody to dream up their own invention of what the reason for marriage is. You don't need to have some slick guy write a book to tell you that, well, this is what marriage is designed for. Because God has told us. He has given us the purpose clause. He has demonstrated the nature of generational accountability and why it is that the leaving of parents is necessary. The removal of parental submission is necessary. See. On the basis of the origin of man and woman, that is the for this reason. The bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she was taken out of man. For this reason, indicates purpose clause, on the basis of the origin of man and woman, see, man came from the dirt, but woman came from the man. The divine institution of marriage is designed by God as a one-flesh relationship. There's nothing else like it on planet Earth. There's nothing else like it on planet Earth but one man and one woman united together by God the Father. It is a one-flesh relationship. The origin, of course, was one flesh. Before there was an Eve, where was Eve? One flesh with Adam. That is, inside of Adam. All right? That's the origin of woman. And ever since then, of course, it's been the other way around. Ever since then, every other man that's ever walked this earth, from Cain to Abel to Seth to all the rest, every other man that's ever lived on this planet came from a woman. Right? In terms of pregnancy and childbirth and so forth. Every other man in the history of the world, including our Savior in his humanity, came from a woman. But where did the first woman come from? She came from a man. The origin of man and woman being a one-flesh relationship, the nature of marriage being a one-flesh relationship. More of this gets developed when we get into the epistles, when we get into the New Testament, because we start to understand not only the one flesh relationship, which is physical, but also the one spirit relationship, the unity of souls that take place, which we are pleased to have with the Lord as part of the bride, but which a man and woman can also have in terms of a Christian marriage. Okay? Now, under this, point one, this was material from this morning, which can be reviewed on the MP3. Total commitment between a husband and wife is a relationship that necessitates a departure from parental submission. The total commitment between a husband and wife is a relationship that necessitates a departure from parental submission. See, marriage, again, is unlike any other relationship you'll ever have. Unlike a relationship in the workplace, a relationship in the neighborhood, a relationship wherever. There is such a unity of souls. There is a commitment, a lifelong commitment of intimacy and trust. And it necessitates a departure from parental submission. For this reason, a man shall leave his father. It's interesting. In all the Ten Commandments, we have a whole bunch of thou shalt nots, right? Thou shalt nots, thou shalt not. Well, here's a thou shalt. Okay? This is the affirmative. This is what needs to happen. And under normal circumstances, most people do marry. Most people are not designed celibate. Most people are not crafted to be alone through the course of their earthly sojourn. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That departure from parental submission is not abandonment. It's not neglect. It's not to just write your parents off and say, okay, I'm never going to see you again. You know, I'm married now, so I have to leave my father and mother and cleave to my wife, and so I'm never going to talk to you ever again. All right? No, that's not what we're talking about. But we are dealing with the removal from under that parental authority. See, parents, if they're believers, can still be turned to for counsel like you would turn to any older believer for counsel. And you probably have, if they're a believer and you have a good relationship with your parents, then it's natural that you turn to them for wisdom, that you turn to them for encouragement, or you turn to them for guidance. See, but you're not turning to them for their authority. In other words, you're not asking them to solve all your problems. You're not asking them to tell you what to do. You're not obeying them. See, or you shouldn't be. Because under generational accountability, you now stand before the Lord. You now stand before the Lord. In Israel, it was very clear who was accountable, who was not. If you were over 20 years of age, you were an adult member of the assembly. See? And that's why everyone over 20 years of age was killed in the wilderness, and only those that were under 20 years of age were allowed to then live on through the wilderness generation and actually enter into the promised land, because they had not yet reached the point of generational accountability. All right? In any event, there is a lot more on this. In fact, most of this morning's first hour was centered on this and all the dangers of what happens when you don't leave your father and mother, when you drag them with you into your marriage, and when they become a stumbling block to your spouse. A lot of dangers associated with that. All right? Point two now. The union of a husband and a wife is an act of God. God does this. God does this. And this is where we want to be careful, because we have all these expressions, all these things about, you know, a match made in heaven. See? Well, there's truth behind that. But we want to be cautious in how we apply it. We don't just want to throw phrases around haphazardly without the doctrine behind the expression. Because this is an act of God. as it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now that's an active voice. That's an activity that this young man does. Or this young woman does. See? And be joined to his wife. And that's not something they do. That's something that's done to them. All right? Leaving father and mother is active. Being joined is passive. Be joined to his wife is in the passive voice. It's something that's done to you. You can leave your father and mother. But to be joined, that's not active voice, that's passive voice. See, active voice, you're accomplishing the activity of the verb. Passive voice, you're being acted upon. See, by grace you have been saved. Passive voice. You didn't save yourself. You didn't do any saving. You were the one being saved. God did the work. God saved you. See, that's passive voice. Leaving father and mother and be joined. God does that. How do we know God does that? In addition to the grammar of this passage, we have the related passage in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus Christ says that God did this. Matthew 19. And this comes in a warning passage against divorce. Verse 6. And Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So who is the one that does the joining? That verse there says God's the one who does the joining. And this is the linking of souls. This is the bonding together of two souls. And it says God is the active agent of doing this. We haven't gotten to the physical part yet in Genesis 2 of the one flesh yet. We're still dealing with leaving parental submission. We have, in fact, there's even terms for it in terms of emancipation, legal terms for it. And there's even some circumstances where judges have even emancipated children from under their parents' authority prior to them even being adult children at the age of 18 under certain circumstances. But the idea of being emancipated from your parents, okay? And it's not the things that our teenagers are all excited about. It's not, you know, freedom of having my own apartment. I can stay up as late as I want, no more bedtime, and I can eat whatever I want. And they can't tell me, you know, what to eat and what to drink and what to, you know, none of that. It is actually stepping forward into full adult accountability. It is actually the mental attitude before the Lord that says, I am no longer a child under my Father's spiritual headship, but I am now a son of God the Father under Jesus Christ's headship. Okay? And if the young person really thinks that through, it's a frightening thing. But it's an encouraging thing if they're walking with the Lord and they understand the doctrine behind it. So we have the removal from volitional accountability, first step. See, if the child, if the young person, the young adult, the teenager, whoever, in their 20s, in their 30s, in their 40s, you know, and haven't grown up yet, if they're not ready to assume their own spiritual generation is under the Lord, They're not ready to get married. See? Because the first step, leaving father and mother, means you are assuming now the accountability in the spiritual realm. And we're going to get to that in Genesis 4 because we're going to see Cain and Abel are offering their own sacrifices in their own priesthood, in their own generation. Cain, of course, is wrong in the things he's doing, but he's still offering his own sacrifices. He's no longer submitted to Adam. He's no longer, you know, observing Adam's priesthood. He's offering his own. Okay? And that's where we've had, on occasion, we've had here, where children that have grown up in this church have, in recent years now, they're in their 20s, they've now requested membership in their own name, in their own generation, in their own membership as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of Austin Bible Church. They're no longer, you know, kind of family members, of church members, see. Now they themselves are members, stepping into generational accountability. So we have the spiritual accountability in our own generation. We have the joining together. The joining together. And this then becomes an interesting study because God does this. God does this and He instructs us. That's point B. God does this and instructs us to not humanly separate what has been divinely joined. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let no man separate. Now, He's not talking about the separation of physical bodies that may, you know, He's not talking about that. He's talking about souls that have been knit together and now human volitional activity that has driven a wedge between them. Human volitional activity has in fact shattered that unified soul. Okay? Human volitional activity. Under Moses, it was that hardness of heart. When it was recognized, you know, the soul shattered already. God had put them together and the soul had been shattered. See? And under such hardness of heart circumstances, the Mosaic Law made provision then for divorce. See? Well, we're getting ahead of myself, but that's material we're going to cover when we get to the divorce aspect of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But let no man separate. That is the warning. That is the prohibition, the command. See? Because it can be destroyed. You can drive a wedge. You can part those souls. In fact, you can part them. They can be so far parted long before any divorce ever happens. And maybe a divorce never happens. Maybe, you know, a couple people, they're just too stubborn and they just, you know, whatever. Or they love the Lord, they want to be obedient, and they say, okay, well, divorce is not an option. And so they won't divorce, but they no longer have that soul intimacy, see. And so that's what we're looking at here in terms of Genesis chapter 2, and leaving father and mother and being joined to his wife. Just a couple of areas of illustration here, and it's remarkable in that we find such things among unbelievers. We find such things illustrated for us in Genesis 34, for example, with Shechem and his soul that was so united to Dinah. If you're familiar with that. And let me just find a key verse for you here. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but after he raped her, I mean, after admittedly an awful event, it says, you know, verse 2, he took her and lay with her by force. And then verse 3, he was deeply attracted to Dinah. He loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And the expression here in verse 8, where his father is trying to arrange the marriage with Dinah's father, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. And this is what we've been trying to communicate with all the teaching on fornication and all the teaching on sex within marriage and all the things we've been looking at, is that it's not just simply the physical activity, but the soul becomes entwined. The soul becomes damaged, as it were, through promiscuity and through the improper exercise of the love that God designed to be taking place within the confines of marriage. Other aspects, there's other examples of this. Think of David's son Amnon. He just made himself totally sick over the sister that he couldn't have. He was totally so in love with Tamar and he kept dwelling on her. And I guess today we'd say he obsessed on her and we'd have some kind of psychological term to apply to it. All right. The Bible just describes it as simply idolatry and not focusing on the things where you're supposed to be focusing on. And but he got so twisted with it, his soul then becomes twisted. It becomes consumed. And this is what we want to guard against. We're going to deal with soul consumption in the Life of Christ series, because zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And we'll see how Jesus Christ was consumed by the Word of God, consumed by His passion to obey God's Word. And if we're not conformed to the, or transformed, we're going to be conformed, and these things will consume us just the same. In any event, the union of souls and the soul attraction, and what a truth that we find laid out here in Genesis chapter 2. Then we get under point three now to the sexual union. Sexual union is designed for a man and a woman separated from parental authority and united in soul intimacy. Sexual union is designed for a man and a woman separated from parental authority. And you should expand that more than what you see on the screen, because not only separated from parental authority, but actually assuming spiritual accountability, generational accountability. Sexual union is designed for a man and a woman separated from parental authority, assuming full spiritual accountability, and united in soul intimacy. Genesis 2:24c. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, soul intimacy, and they shall become one flesh. Within the confines of marriage, under the framework of marriage, sexual intimacy can be experienced, can be enjoyed, can be embraced with all the blessings God has to pour out upon it. And that is the only sphere in which sexual activity can be engaged in with all of the blessings that God has designed it for. You see the three parts of verse 24. Leaving father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Three stages. Assuming your own spiritual accountability. Departing from the role of a child and stepping into adult capacity, which is not temporal. Has nothing to do with whether you can vote, whether you can drink, you know, whether you can sign a contract and buy a house. It has to do with, are you equipped and prepared to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as an adult son? See. Or are you still childish? Are you still immature? Are you still a babe in Christ? Do you still need spiritual parents to guard over your soul because you're still spiritually a knucklehead and you need that kind of protection? Okay? Three stages there in verse 24. Well, that's quite a bit different than how the world teaches of sex, isn't it? Says, well, you know, if you're old enough, if your body physically can, then go ahead. Just don't get pregnant, don't get a disease, and that's the world's method. That's the world's message. See, far cry from Genesis 2:24 about assuming spiritual accountability, of having a soul intimacy. And then verse 25, interestingly enough, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Point four, nothing is hidden between man and woman in marriage. Nothing is hidden. And that's both body and soul. This nakedness is not just simply the physical nakedness of their bodies. Nothing is hidden, body or soul, between man and woman in marriage. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And in so many ways, if you just look at that verse superficially, if you're just looking at that verse in terms of, you know, nudity, body nudity, being naked, you know, well, what were they worried about? There was nobody else on earth. You know? Not like the neighbors were going to see him or anything. They didn't have any neighbors. Okay? I don't think they were worried about the ducks or the nunus or the cows or whatever other animals might have been out there. Okay? But the issue of intimacy, which is familiarity, which is this openness, part of the design as well. See, nothing hidden. body or soul. There, too, is another aspect that you don't see the world's message communicating in terms of such activity. All right, that's chapter 2. How about chapter 3? Main point 3 in the outline. I'm just going to lump chapters 3 through 5 all together under main point 3. At first, I thought I'd have a point 3 for chapter 3, a point 4 for chapter 4, a point 5 for chapter 5, and I thought, well, that's kind of ridiculous. We're going to lump 3, 4, and 5 all together under point 3 in the outline. Genesis 3 through 5. Because we have the fall here in chapter 3, and then the consequences. Cain murders Abel in chapter 4. All right? Let's take a look at it. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, interestingly enough, he was not a beast. He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. More than indicates a difference of. He's not one of them. He's more crafty than any of them. All right? He's not simply animal-level intelligence because he's the most genius creature that's ever been created in terms of the angelic realm. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. This is a question that is so filled with skepticism, it can only have one answer. This is a leading question. In fact, in a court, a good lawyer would jump up and say, objection, that's leading the witness. All right? Because this question is phrased in such a way, you know, indeed, has God said? Has God really said? Truly, is this right? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Is that really what God said? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Okay? This is a passage we've gone through many, many times. It's not any trouble to me to repeat myself or to go through these things again and again and again and again. But Eve has a little bit of issues here, apparently. We don't entirely know whether maybe it's pride or maybe it's selfishness or maybe it's resentment or maybe it's just simply immaturity and ignorance. She's wrong about the command. The command is don't eat from it. All right? The command is don't eat from it. And if you want to glance back to chapter 2 and verse 17, I've got it right there on my same page. From the fruit, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That's the only requirement. Don't eat the fruit. She has this little part in there about touching it. God didn't say anything about touching it. All right, so far as that goes, they could have touched it. They could have hugged it. They could have climbed it. They could have hung a rope, you know, and a tire swing from it. Theoretically, they could have just chopped the dumb thing down. See? And not disobeyed the command. The command was don't eat from the fruit. But now she adds to the command. You shall not eat from it or touch it. We always get in trouble if we're going to add to God's word for any reason. Sometimes it's right reasons, and we just, you know, we have good intentions, but we end up adding to God's word in ways that just it was never designed to do, and so we end up with a faulty application. I mean, we have good intentions when we did it, but the fact of the matter is we still added to God's word, and we're putting more burdens on ourselves than God would put on us. You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now notice, the serpent began with doubt. He began with doubt. And now that he knows he's got something to work with, again, is it her ignorance? Is she not aware of the command? Does she legitimately think that she can't touch it? Or is there pride? She resents not being able to eat from it, so she's kind of worked that command over in her own thinking now and added some things to it. Whatever it is, now that the serpent knows he's got wiggle room, he's got room to manipulate, he goes from casting doubt to a flat-out contradiction. And that's verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. That's forceful language. you dying will not die. It is just as forceful as God's command where he said, dying you will die. And Satan uses the reverse of that with just as forceful language saying, dying you won't die. Surely you won't die. There's no way you're going to die. Now that is a direct opposite of what God had said. Direct opposite. Okay? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Interestingly enough, in his temptation of her here, he throws a little, you know, sugar on the bait there, a little temptation to tantalize her with. Remarkably enough, it reveals his own fall. It reveals his own twisted insanity to think that a creature could become like the Most High God. Wasn't that the fifth of the five I wills? I shall be like the Most High God in Isaiah 14. And that's the very thing that he lures her with. Okay? So even in tempting her, he's revealing his own rebellion. He's revealing his own twisted thinking. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be opened. See, God's lying to you. He doesn't want you to eat this fruit. He doesn't want you to be like him. And how often does the devil use such tactics still to this very day? Well, why not? They work, don't they? He's good at what he does. He knows how to tempt us. He knows how to get us feeling sorry for ourselves and thinking, yeah, God's really not fair. See, why shouldn't I have such and such? I deserve it. Why should I not do this or that? See, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, well, now, in whose estimation was that? Her own daydreams, her own imagination. She doesn't know what this fruit tastes like. But in her mind, she does. In her mind, she can already taste it. See? I mean, think about anything, you know what it tastes like. How do you know what it tastes like? Well, you've had it before. Right? You know what beef tastes like? Because you've had beef. You know what chicken tastes like? Because you've had chicken. You know what, I don't know what frog legs taste like because I've never had frog legs. I know what rattlesnake tastes like. Okay, I know what snails taste like. Well, not really. I was forced to eat this stuff one time, and I just kind of, it was all soaked up in this garlic butter stuff, and I just kind of swallowed as rapidly as I could without, you know, making contact with any taste buds. Nevertheless, there was still a little bit of that in passing. How does she know what this fruit tastes like? She doesn't. But in her mind, she's already working it through. She's already dreaming. She's already dreaming. And you know, the seductress does the same thing. You know, stolen fruit is sweet. And come, let's take our pleasure. And this is going to be fun. This is going to be great. This will feel good. Well, how does she know that? It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. And he, now wait a minute, where'd he come from? We have not seen Adam in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, most of verse 6, but she has eaten the fruit, and it doesn't say she went anywhere. It says she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we don't have all the details on this. We don't know where Adam was. But it does not state that she had to travel any distance. She took, she ate, she gave also. And it's interesting. I'm not going to make a definitive statement one way or the other. I will tell you, though, that all the rabbis believe that he was right there the whole time. He was standing right there and didn't say a word. Okay? I don't know that. I won't teach what's not in here. But it is an interesting statement in verse 6 that she took, she ate, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. All right. What are we dealing with here? Point one, or subpoint A. The design of God for marriage was for the Lord to teach Adam, for Adam to teach and lead his wife in godly application. The design of God for marriage was for the Lord to teach Adam, and for Adam to teach and lead his wife in godly application. That's the design. And we glean that not only from chapter 3, but we also glean that from Timothy and from Corinthians. And we're going to go to 1 Timothy 2 here in a moment. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 14 in a moment. But I want to glean the principles here from this text first. And then go get the supporting text that illustrates and amplifies what we're dealing with here. The design of God for marriage was for the Lord to teach Adam, and for Adam to teach and lead his wife in godly application. Alright, keep in mind, when we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, it does not say the Lord God commanded Adam and Eve. Who does it say there? It says the Lord God commanded the man. Alright? Because we don't have the it is not good passage yet till verse 18. We don't have the anesthesia and surgery, you know, the rib routine until verse 21. Eve's not here yet. Adam has been given the commandment. Adam has been given the responsibility. And what kind of job did Adam do teaching Eve? Doesn't appear to be very good. Where did she get that touching part of it? Did she come up with that herself? That something Adam came up with? Say, well, we don't know. But we're just looking at patterns here. And we're looking at God communicating to Adam, and Adam then conveying these things to his wife. Notice, Adam was accustomed to daily Bible class. When you glance on down after they've already fallen, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Okay? Walking in the garden, the indication here is the cool of the day. This was a standard activity. This is something God did every day. Adam had work to do, he had a work assignment to do, but the cool of the day was a time where he took a break from the work and he fellowshiped with Jesus Christ. He received teaching. He received instruction. Only now, for the first time ever, we don't know, we have no idea how long Adam lived before Eve or how long Adam and Eve lived before this fall. Some think it was the very first day. All right. May have been. Some think, no, time went by. May have been. We're not told. But now, for the first time ever, the Lord Jesus Christ appears. This is, remember, all theophanies in the Old Testament are the personal appearance of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who's the manifestation of the Father and revealing the Father to mankind. And so here is the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man's not there. He's been, you know, the Lord's just been stood up. He shows up for an appointment. He's got a date, you know, scheduled. And his, you know, Adam here is not making it. First time ever. And notice in verse 9, it does not say that the Lord God called to Adam and Eve. The Lord God called to the man. Who's accountable? Who has to answer to Jesus Christ? He didn't call to the man and the woman and say to him, "Where are you guys?" plural. He called to the man and said, "Where are you?" masculine singular. Where are you? See, God the Father always functions under a chain of command. He always operates with a clearly designated accountability system, which we see everywhere in the Bible. We see it at the end in Revelation. We see in chapters 2 and 3 to the angel of the church of Ephesus. There's a whole local church there, all kinds of believers, many of them kind of screwed up, in losing their first love and all the things there. But Jesus Christ is dealing with one man, the angelos, the messenger, the accountable pastor teacher. And that's the one who's going to fix the issue, or Christ will fix him. All right? You'll lose your lampstand. See, chain of command. And Adam is the accountable party. Where are you? Is God asking this because he's lost, he's confused? He's crummy at hide and go seek? All right? Well, keep in mind he's omniscient, so he knows everything. He's also omnipresent, so wherever Adam's hiding, God's there too. All right? This question is designed to provoke confession. All God's looking for now is confession. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. We start to see the first impact of sin and its shame. Whereas before, Adam and Eve had a total openness one with another, and presumably before the Lord. How many times did Adam ever show up before this in Bible class, buck naked? Say, Jesus didn't seem to mind. Adam and Eve didn't seem to mind. All right? Who told you you were naked? Again, is he ignorant? Is he asking these questions because he's kind of, you know, he's kind of out of date, falling behind, kind of lost track of what was going on? No. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He's looking for confession. We have it again in chapter 4 when he's going after Cain. Where are you, Cain? Where's your brother? I don't know. Haven't seen him. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord's looking for confession. Likewise here. The man said, he'd like to see Adam now confess in verse 12 to say, yes, Lord, I ate the fruit. I sinned. I'm now subject to the penalty of death that you promised. We don't get that. No, instead we get him blaming the woman, or really blaming God for giving him the wrong woman. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. It's that woman you gave me. You should have given me somebody else. Why'd you give me her? You should have given me a better woman. She wouldn't have done that. And I wouldn't have done that. It's not my fault. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. See? Another way of looking at this is Adam saying, I don't understand. You gave me this woman. Why shouldn't I eat what she brought me? Say, she was your gift to me. She brought me this fruit. What was wrong with eating it? Well, we have the order reversed, and we're going to see that here in a moment. But the design in marriage, for the Lord to teach Adam, for Adam to teach and lead his wife in godly application. He gave Adam the instructions in chapter 2 about not eating from the fruit. Adam presumably taught Eve, although somewhere in between then, Eve got things confused because she was adding the touching part by the time she's talking to the serpent. Likewise here in this teaching session, the Lord is addressing Adam individually, the man. All right? And it's remarkable. When we get down here to the judgment of the woman and the judgment of the man, it's remarkable in terms of, in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. There is still that desire. There is a soul compatibility. The fall didn't change, but it did add an aspect of anguish to what had been designed as something sinless and perfect. And he will rule over you. Well, we'll deal with that. Did Adam not rule before the fall? Yes, he did. But he ruled in perfection. See, I don't think we can comprehend what this is like because of eternal security. But can you imagine you marrying a believer? He's a perfect man and now he's an unbeliever? You married a believer but now he's fallen? In any event, she has this desire, he will rule, but now he's a fallen creature. And that rulership within the marriage is going to be affected by virtue of sin, by virtue of Adam's failure, by virtue of these consequences. Okay? Now, this is the pattern that we're observing here. Even in terms of... He does address the woman, but only in the context of where he's handing down the judgments on the serpent, the woman, and the man. But by and large, this entire passage is directed towards the man. You realize that? Verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Did he expel Eve? The verse doesn't say so. But he expelled Adam. And where's her place? To help him. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He drove the man out. He sent him out from the garden. The accountability is his. So here's the design of God for marriage. The Lord to teach Adam and for Adam to teach and lead his wife in godly application. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Now this is not... a marriage passage necessarily. You can certainly get marriage principles out of it, but this is a passage that functions, that centers on the local church, and why it is that women can't be pastors, for one thing. But it does also touch upon the role of men and women, what they're designed to do, and so we can put it back into a marriage context and draw application, certainly. Now notice, all of this is how a local church should function. Okay? All of this is designed, if you glance in verse 14 of chapter 3, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Alright? So 1 Timothy is a book written to show how a local church can function for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, with that as an understanding, we look at verse 2, we recognize that prayer meetings are important. Prayer meetings, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we have a local church that's focused on prayer meetings. Also notice, as verse 8 kind of encapsulates the entire aspect of prayer, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The best thing you can do for church unity within a local church is to have these men praying together. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Is he talking about a dress code here for local church? What is this? No, it's not the earthly clothing he's worked up about. Good works is a proper for women making a claim to godliness. Over in 1 Peter, likewise, we have it. It's not the braiding of hair. It's not the dresses and the jewelry. It's not the external adornment. It's the heart, the true biblical femininity. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. All right, now here, this is the function within a local church, but we can also, by inference, we can certainly relate this into the realm of marriage. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now this has nothing to do with superiority, has nothing to do with intelligence, has nothing to do with anything that is intrinsic to how what a man is, what a woman is, in terms of human essence. But it has everything to do with function. It has everything to do with priority. Adam was created, then Eve. Okay? She was created for him. He was not created for her. She was created for him, for his sake. So we have priority. First emphasis here is priority. And it's Adam's priority. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What had happened in the original fall was that the order had been reversed. Instead of the Lord teaching Adam, leading Eve, we had the serpent teaching Eve, leading Adam. That the design being the Lord teaching Adam, leading Eve, is the protection from false teaching, is the protection from the temptations and the snares and the adversary. But they turned it around backwards. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived. Okay? It's not saying that women are more gullible than men, so men should be pastors. You ever read that? It's garbage. All right? I know some very gullible men. All right? So it's not saying that women are intrinsically gullible, deceivable. But it does say that the priority was the man created, the wife designed to meet his needs, the man designed to function in the Father's plan, the woman as the responder. See, the man should be leading, the woman should be responding. Instead, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? The woman was leading and the man responded. The woman said, "Here, eat this fruit." The man said, "Okay." Didn't twist his arm very far, did she? All right. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the idea of quietness is not, you know, silence, you can't speak. It's the gentle and quiet spirit that is a responder. That's what submission is about, is responding. 1 Corinthians 14. All right, and there's a lot here, not only chapter 14, but back to chapter 11 even, that also gives some context for this. And some of these, in fact, chapter 14 specifically relates to prophets and how a prophet, you may have three or four prophets, maybe five or six prophets in the early church. And Paul's saying, no, we've got to have some order in the assembly. And so at the most, let's have two or three prophets speak. The others can be serve as witnesses. The others can serve to validate. But to keep things in order, let's limit the number of prophets in any particular teaching session. And you also have some prophetesses present. And they have a gift and they have a ministry. But in the presence of prophets, they're to keep silent. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Okay? Now, I can get in a lot of trouble with that verse. I can teach it totally wrong and make all kinds of people very mad. So just relax a little bit and recognize that we're going to teach this verse by verse, item by item, as we get to this chapter in 1 Corinthians. But the context of this is dealing with prophets and prophetesses within the local assembly, dealing with order in the worship service. As verse 40 says, all things must be done properly in an orderly manner, whether it's prophecy, tongues, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, all these other things going on in the early church. All right? And the aspect of speaking in terms of the authoritative speaking, which is the prophet gift, speaking with authority, issuing commands, challenging and exhorting, it's not the role of women in the assembly. See, they should be responding to the men's leadership. And how many times do we have churches blow up because the men aren't taking the responsibility they should be taking? They're not demonstrating the leadership they should be demonstrating, say. But we have the principle here, and it's interesting. We'll go into this. But your husband is your protection, say. And particularly something, maybe there's a false teacher that creeps in, or some false teaching, and you might be led astray. Your husband says, whoa, slow this down. Wait a minute. Okay? And your husband protects you. So here's the design. The Lord teaches Adam. Adam teaches and leads his wife. But what did they end up doing? They turned it around. Point B. The fall of man featured Satan teaching Eve and Eve leading Adam in satanic application. the fall of man featured Satan teaching Eve and Eve leading Adam in satanic application. Everything was backwards. When husband and wife get their roles mixed up, you have trouble. All right, Wednesday evening we'll come back to this and we will wrap up Genesis 3 through 5. Shouldn't take us too long. And then we'll be able to start moving on to Abraham and Sarah, first of all. Then Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and his four wives. All right. And David and Bathsheba will conclude our Old Testament survey of marriage. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this day and four sessions of teaching. Father, we ask for understanding. We ask for humility to not only receive the message as you've delivered it, but Father, to let it dwell richly within us. Let us chew on these things, Father. Let us meditate upon your word day and night. Father, let this word spring forth and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, as much as you desire to bear fruit. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.